Today's reading is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. That's on page 974 in the Bibles in front of you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 18 to 26. Page 974. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together, shall we, before we study God's word. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Our Father God, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for making yourself known to us, and we pray today that you would enable us to see Jesus Christ clearly, to understand his teaching, and to come to know you for ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess for many people in the city today, there is an underlying suspicion that Christianity is really a thing of the past. It's very interesting that numbers of the modern atheistic writers whose books we've quoted from, a certain amount in this series, put the continued existence of Christianity down to our sentimental refusal to throw off something that has been so much part of our heritage in the West. So they argue that rather like ermine in the House of Lords or white tie in the Mansion House, Christianity is essentially a thing of the past and is on its way out. Wilson, Kennedy, and others like them. And my guess is that for many of our colleagues in the office, maybe for some of us, that would be an underlying suspicion. Okay, it's great to have Christianity out on national occasions, happy ones like the recent royal wedding, sad ones like the burial of Basil Hume, but in essence, Christianity is over. And those grand national occasions with all their customs and strange costumes merely confirm the view that it is antiquated and irrelevant to everyday life in the city. Well, now, with that in mind, I want us to turn to today's passage on page 974. And the aim of the passage is to show us that Jesus Christ fulfills all God's promises down through the ages, that the truth of his message cannot be denied, that the advance of his message cannot be stopped, and that the challenge of his message cannot be avoided. First, you cannot deny the evidence for Jesus. And the key to understanding today's passage comes in the first 5 words of verse 18, while he was still saying this. And that brief statement links us, doesn't it, back to verse 17 and what has come before, and shows us that the 4 healings that run from verse 18 through to verse 33 are healings in response to what Jesus has been saying in verse 16 and 17. Do you see? While he was still saying this, up comes the ruler, kneels at his feet, and Matthew wants us to know that the two things are linked. Now, what does he say in verse 17? Well, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that Jesus claimed to have come in fulfillment of all the religious structures of the Old Testament. He claimed to make those religious structures redundant. So the structures of special buildings with the temple, special priests in special clothes and special rituals and sacrifices all pointed forward to the possibility of a new relationship with God, a restored relationship with God. But because, as we've been seeing, that Jesus has come early to forgive sins and to restore a relationship with God, once he arrives, there's no longer any need for those structures. They've been made redundant. So to continue practicing those structures would be rather like going back to an architect's model and trying to live in it once the actual house has been built. It would be absurd. So that's why Jesus says in verse 17, men do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. He's saying that all the structures of the Old Testament are redundant in the light of his arrival as the bridegroom who has come to restore a relationship with his people. But a claim like that needs some sort of proof, does it not? I wonder if you remember David Icke, one-time goalkeeper, would-be Messiah. I mean, he claimed to be God's Messiah, didn't he? But when we read about him, one couldn't help asking, where is the evidence? Certainly it wasn't in his goalkeeping. He thought he could save God's people. He couldn't even save Birmingham City, I think it was. See, it's not wrong to ask for evidence, is it? God does not expect us to be gullible and easily taken in. And so while Jesus was still speaking and making these claims, up comes the ruler. And he then brings his daughter back to life, heals the woman who's been sick, gives sight to the blind, and heals the demon-possessed. In fact, John the Baptist himself asked for evidence. I just wanted to see that, to see that it's not unreasonable or wrong, and Jesus doesn't rebuke people for looking for evidence. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. See verse 3, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect somebody else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. And you see, the prophets of the Old Testament had done a brilliant PR job, if you like, for the coming King, Christ, God's Son, who was promised. They had laid out God's eternal plan, and they had told us how to recognize Jesus Christ when he arrived. So if you turn back to Isaiah 25, don't bother now, or Isaiah 35, you will see the Old Testament prophets telling us that when the Christ comes, he will give sight to the blind, he will enable the lame to walk, he will overthrow the shroud of death that covers all humanity. And so when John the Baptist comes saying, where's the evidence? Well, Jesus has just got one simple place to turn. Think of what the Old Testament prophets told you. Look at my life. Look at verse 4. Verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and good news is preached to the poor. You want evidence? There it is for you, right in front of your eyes. So do you see, the four miracles, while he was still speaking about overthrowing everything and being what the whole of the Old Testament pointed to, these four miracles act as some sort of ID card, or if it's not too painful for you because you're not going to be able to go on holiday, a passport for Jesus to show us that he really is who he says he is. Jesus simply says, look at my track record. The prophets of the Old Testament told you this is what I'd be like. Here I am. But I want us to see that it is impossible to deny this evidence. Verse 34. You see, in the first century, the evidence from the eyewitnesses, friends and enemies of Jesus, is that he really did do these things. Verse 34, his enemies, the Pharisees, say, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Now, I want us to see this because I want us to understand that even Jesus' enemies at the time were unable to deny the reality of the miracles that he was performing. If they'd had a chance, they would have done. Any chance to claim that he was a fraud, they would have taken it. If there was any doubt about these miracles, they would have expressed doubt. But all the way through Matthew's Gospel and all the way through the other Gospels and in the history of the early church, we never find these people denying the reality of what Jesus is actually doing. So look again at verse 34. What do? Well, they resort to name-calling, and they say this is definitely going on. It cannot be of God. It must be of the devil. So do you see that it's all very well for the historical revisionist saying today that it is possible to deny his claims, but the enemies of Christ, the eyewitnesses at the time, did not deny his claims. And I would want to say to the person who wants to revise history, well, you weren't there at the time. How can you possibly say something like that? It's rather like 70 years' time saying, well, the atrocities of Kosovo never happened. People who were there at the time quite patently disagree. Everybody accepted it. And when we come on to chapter 21 of Matthew, we find that the enemies of Jesus once again demand, not, this is a hoax, this is not true, but tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, a Pharisee. Nicodemus the Pharisee, and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing unless he were from God. Nor is it that the people of that time were just particularly gullible and easily taken in by some sort of strange magic. Look at verse 33. See, all the people who were there recognized that nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. Jairus' daughter had been certified as dead, verse 23. The professional mourners had been called in. The flute players and the noisy crowds were there. The death certificate had been issued. They were quite clear that they were seeing something absolutely unique. First then, the evidence that no one can deny. It's predicted in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And it is proclaimed unashamedly and loudly and clearly by all who see Jesus, even his enemies. Listen to this quote from Josephus's Antiquities. Josephus was an ancient Jewish historian, writing just at the end of the first century. About that time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many. Now, he wasn't even a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. And he accepts the reality of the works of Christ. I was at dinner with a friend of ours the other day. He's a very pleasant, liberal and open-minded sort of bloke. But he was complaining to me that his wife was doing a course that enabled her to investigate these claims of Jesus Christ. And in the nicest possible way that one can do it at a dinner party, I had to ask him, you know, are you a narrow-minded bigot? I think it stuck, because his wife quoted afterwards. We weren't thrown out, the dinner party continued. I mean, did it with a smile and all the rest of it. But do you see what I mean? These Pharisees, they're not even prepared to look into the evidence. I want to say, if you're a thinking person, would you examine the truth? Would you look at it? It seems to be undeniable. Nobody will deny it who was there at the time. It bears investigation. Secondly, because you cannot deny the truth of the evidence of Christ, you cannot stop the spread of the message of Christ. And here's the point. Because Jesus is God's King, long promised, come in fulfillment of all God's promises, so the spread of his kingdom message is uncontainable. You know, it is such glorious news that it is impossible to stop the people spreading it. Do you see verse 26? News spread through all the region. Can you imagine the joy in the house? It's one of the most moving incidents in the whole of the life of Jesus, isn't it? As this dead girl is raised to life. And news just spreads like wildfire. Because it is such good news. What about verse 30 and these blind men? Jesus warns them sternly, don't tell anybody. See that no one knows about it. But you see, even the warning of Jesus won't stop them. They went out and spread the news all over the region. And look at verse 31. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Verse 33, that is. So this is one of the most glorious themes to preach on that any preacher can ever be given, because the last two millennia are just littered with examples of the unstoppable spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. this picture of the new wine bursting out in an unstoppable and powerful and explosive way all over the world is proved by the truth of the growth of the church. So Tacitus writes about the persecutions of Nero, saying Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on the Christians at the end of the burning of Rome. And then Pliny, writing to Trajan, tells us what he did to Christians. I asked them in person if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question. With a warning of punishment, if they persist, I lead them away for execution. And yet by the end of the first century, the Christian message has burst out and spread all over the known world. Ethiopia, from Israel to Ethiopia, to India, to Turkey, to Spain, to Greece, to Italy, all over. And we could go through just about every century of the last two millennia tracing attempts to put a stop to the Christian message. Remember the Chinese communists and how they threw out all the missionaries from China. I'm sure you've heard of that before, but listen to this interesting observation by Deng Xiaoping, writing early in his life, and it's in this interesting biography of his. The first books I read before entering school were the Manifesto of the Communist Party and the ABC of Communism. It's quite a good thing to be doing in primary school. Recently, some foreigners said that Marxism cannot be overthrown. Now listen to Deng Xiaoping. It cannot be overthrown because it contains unbreakable truth, not because there are lots of thick books on it. Well, they threw the Christian missionaries out of China. When Deng Xiaoping was buried, how many Christians were there in mainland China? Over 60 million. And interestingly, Chinese Marxism looked rather like Western capitalism, for anybody who had a close look at it. Think of the Roman Church and how they tried to grub out genuine Christianity through the persecution of Wycliffe and the Lollards and the Hussites in the 14th century. Think of the persecution of Martin Luther. Think of the Marian persecutions of the early reformers in Britain. Think of the efforts of A.N. Wilson and Ludovic Kennedy to stamp out Christianity in their skeptical writings. See, they are unable to explain logically the survival of Christianity. The 700 men and women here last week on a conference, you probably saw us all there, didn't look rather out of place in the city, but committed to proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ all over Europe. The 400 in Scotland the week before. You cannot stamp out the message of Jesus Christ because it is such glorious good news, and all those who have been affected by it will want to proclaim it from the rooftops. And I think verses 18 through 26 tell us why. It's very interesting, isn't it, how the incident of the cleansing of this woman is sandwiched in between the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And I think the point that Matthew is wanting to make, as well as the point of authenticity, is to give us a visual demonstration of what it is that Jesus does spiritually and physically when he returns at the end of the world. So let's take the woman. You see, he cleanses the woman. He does away with everything that makes her impure spiritually. And he accepts her. And she is received. And then either side of this, we see the man and his daughter and his family who are ravaged by death, separation from God. And as he cleanses the woman, so next we see him reach out his hand and touch the girl, and she is raised to life. And I think the message that Matthew is wanting us to get hold of is that because of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus has come to do early, so there is a real bringing of life for those who trust in him. Just let's look at the woman. She has been bleeding for 12 years. It is impossible to overestimate the physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual trauma that she would have been through at the hands of first century medics and the religious establishment. The sheer intrusion would have been ghastly enough. But the religious structures of the Old Testament said that such a bleeding woman is unclean. And the fact that she'd been unclean for 12 years and was still in the condition which she started with shows that the structures of the Old Testament were unable to do anything about her impurity. And isn't it a glorious picture, with her sort of almost superstitious faith, the kind of faith that you and I might rather look down on, and sort of it's rather magical. She reaches out and touches Jesus, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean as he ought to have done, by Old Testament law, what happens? Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. And then we go to the ruler. And again, it's a deeply emotive story, isn't it, that any of us who have faced death will be able to associate with. A powerful man, all the wealth and resources. You can imagine he would have had the Harley Street consultants in. He probably would have flown his daughter around the world to seek the best operations, all to no avail. Here's a man with all the resources of the world at his fingertips, a ruler brought to his knees by his inability and the inability of the religious structures to do anything to help him in the face of death of his beloved girl. And I think the reason that we have this woman sandwiched in the middle is to show us that because Jesus has come to cleanse spiritually, so he is able to bring life with God. See, the two incidents illustrate visually what he's come to do spiritually, and what he will do physically at the end of time. Because he has come to cleanse from religious impurity, which this woman is suffering from, so he can bring us into a right relationship with God and into life with God beyond death. Well, think about that. See if you think it is true. There cannot be a man or a woman in this building who is not conscious of her own spiritual impurity. Because Jesus Christ has come early to save from sin, so he is able to bring life beyond death. The truth cannot be denied. The spread cannot be stopped. When you have a message like that, that does what no religious structure can do, brings us life beyond death, when you have a message like that, you cannot stop it. Because daily, regularly, yearly, probably, all of us will come up to the reality of death and the ravages of sin in our world. And there's only one person, we're being told here, who can deal with it. The spread cannot be stopped. And if you've discovered that truth, you will want to spread it. The challenge cannot be avoided. And the challenge is given to us, isn't it, by the five groups of individuals who we meet in these four incidents. I want us to notice that each who respond in faith do so as a reasoned response to the clear revelation of the truth of Jesus. The ones who reject in verse 34 do so as an irrational, unreasoned, inexplicable response as they resort to playground name-calling. Isn't it interesting? The Pharisees abandon reason. How can a guy who's brought life to the dead and health to the sick and sight to the blind possibly be on the devil's side? They're so determined to get away from it that they resort to just name-calling and unreason. But the woman said to herself, "If only I touch." The ruler kneels. He's obviously thought about it. And when people mock him and laugh at him in his house and say, "You don't believe in this Jesus, do you?" he continues because he's thought it through in his response to Jesus. The blind men, son of David, they realize who he is. The friends who bring their colleague, who is demon-possessed, they've thought it through, and so they bring their friend to Jesus. In each case, do you see, their faith is quite palpably not a blind leap of unreason. They face the facts, they weigh up the revelation of Jesus, and they take action. Well, there are all sorts of faith in Matthew 8 to 9, our chapters. Weak faith, strong faith, confident faith, superstitious faith, feeble faith, doubting faith. Gloriously, Jesus accepts all who reach out to him in response to what he has revealed. However small that little piece of faith is, if they reach out to him, he accepts them. And we need to ask ourselves whether we've responded to Jesus in that way or not. Do you see, there's no fence to sit on at the end of our chapter. The challenge is unavoidable. The evidence is here. You can't deny it. People of his day, even his worst enemies, wouldn't deny it. The advance is unstoppable. You won't be able to stop the spread of Christianity. You may look on it with skepticism. You may laugh at people who are Christians, but you won't be able to stop it because God is behind it, bringing life and forgiveness. And the challenge is unavoidable. The question is, will we respond as the Pharisees do in unreason, name-calling, or will we respond in faith? Let's pray. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. We praise you, our Father God, for the beauty, the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing life, bringing cleansing, bringing sight, bringing hope. Our Father God, we praise you for him. If you look at these Pharisees, how could he ever be of the devil? And we pray, our Father God, that you would rescue us from any such dreadful thought. And we think of this city around us, skeptical and lost in unreason. We pray, our Father God, that you would bring light on our offices and on the square mile. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.